Art Linkletter will forever be linked with his interviews with children called Kids Say the Darndest Things. I think you could produce a spinoff entitled Kids Draw the Darndest Things. Some of you might have heard the story about the Christmas time Sunday school class in which the teacher instructed the students to draw a picture about the Christmas story. Now, most of the pictures had the shepherds and the manger and, you know, the typical nativity scene that we're used to. But one little boy had a picture of an airplane with four people in it. And the teacher said, "Johnny, this isn't about Christmas." He said, "Oh, yes, it is. This is the flight to Egypt." And she said, "Oh, okay. Well, tell me who's in the plane." And she said, "Well, that's Mary and Jesus and Joseph." And he said, "Oh," she said, "okay, who's the fourth person?" And he got real proud and he said, "That's Pontius the pilot." Then there was another picture in which it was the typical manger scene with the baby Jesus in the hay and Mary and Joseph and a couple of shepherds, but there was a little fat man off to the side. And the teacher said, Now who's that?" And the student said, "Well, that's Round John Virgin. Heard about him in that hymn Silent Night and didn't know who he was, but figured he must have been a part of the story." Now, we can chuckle at the childish misunderstanding of those famous words. And we're probably familiar with the idea of the virgin birth. We've heard of the Virgin Mary. Do we ever really think about that and what it means? Do we even take it seriously? You see, not everybody does. Attacks on the virgin birth are not new. On the contrary, they're about as old as Christianity itself. You go back in church history all the way back to the first century. Both the Jewish Ebionites and certain Gnostic sects denied the deity of Jesus and therefore went on to dismiss the story of his virgin birth. In the second century, a heretic named Marcion, who completely rejected the Old Testament and quite a bit of the New Testament, published a version of the Gospel of Luke in which he omitted the first two chapters. He just started right in chapter 3. He denied the virgin birth. And since then, skeptics and rationalists of every century have disputed or dismissed the virgin birth of Jesus. About a century ago, in the light of many of these attacks against Christianity, a group of Bible scholars came together and put forth a book called The Fundamentals. And there was one whole chapter devoted to the virgin birth of Jesus. And Professor James Orr, who wrote that section, wrote, "It is not only, however, in the circles of unbelief that the virgin birth is discredited. In the church itself, the habit of spreading, casting doubt upon the fact, or at least regarding it as of no essential part of the Christian faith. This is the unhappiest feature in this unhappy controversy. Till recently, no one dreamed of denying that in the sincere profession of Christianity, this article, which has stood from the beginning in the forefront of all the great creeds of Christendom, was included. But now that is different. The truth and value of the belief of the virgin birth is challenged. It's affirmed that it did not belong to the earliest Christian tradition. But the evidence for this is not strong. Therefore, let it drop." Now, in more recent times, this denial of the virgin birth has become accepted within the church. That which Professor Orr feared is actually coming to pass. A book that was published not long ago by a man named Rob Bell, who is accepted by many Christian and Christian churches today. He wrote a book entitled Velvet Elvis. And in that book he writes this: What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb, and they do DNA samples and prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of some of the religious cults of their own day. What if, as you study the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah? And then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. What if you discovered that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? What if that spring were seriously questioned? Could a person keep on believing? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Or does the whole thing fall apart? Now, to be fair, Bell does assert that he affirms the Christian faith, including the virgin birth. But his point is this: does it really matter? If they could come out and prove that it didn't happen, would you still believe? And his idea is that if something like that would shake our faith, then maybe our faith isn't all that strong to begin with. I disagree. I think that it is very important. In fact, I'm going to suggest today that it is essential that Jesus was born of a virgin as he was, as the scriptures say that he was. And I think it's important that we not only acknowledge that, but that we understand why. That it is important. That is not something that is just superfluous, something that is a nice tenet of faith, but if it's not there, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It's a very important part of the story. I agree with John MacArthur. Unfortunately, a hard attitude of unbelief concerning Jesus' identity has characterized the majority of men and women since the fall. The Jews who opposed Christ vividly illustrated that attitude on more than one occasion. But such hostility and the lack of faith should not discourage us or deter us from embracing and defending the truth of Christ's virgin birth. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. The world's opinion, popular as it might be, is rarely a reliable source for truth. Just because everybody else is believing it doesn't mean we have to." How many of you remember your mom saying, "You know, why do you want to do this? Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you?" Did your moms ever say that? Maybe you said it to your kids? Sure. Well, in matters of faith, it's the same thing. We don't need to just go with the crowd. We don't need to just blindly follow what everybody else is saying. Let's get back to the Word of God. Let's get back to what God says and allow that to stand on its own. The Apostles' Creed declares, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." So from the very beginning, this is something that Christians have believed, they have stated, they have placed their faith in. But was this something that was just added to the story to try to elevate the stature of Jesus or to cover up his illegitimate birth? Or did this doctrine have its roots in a time before Jesus was ever born as a baby in Bethlehem? The Bible clearly teaches that the virgin birth of Jesus was envisaged before it happened, recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. See, long before the New Testament recorded the virgin birth, the Old Testament anticipated it. In fact, the earliest messianic prediction of the Bible implies the virgin birth. If someone were to ask you, what is the first place in the Bible that talks about the coming of Jesus? Would you know where to turn? Believe it or not, it's not in Isaiah. It's not in Micah. We looked at that a couple weeks ago about the prophecy that he'd be born in Bethlehem. It's all the way back in the book of Genesis. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I know you're probably thinking Genesis 3, this is talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and sin and all that stuff. You're right. But it is in this very passage that we get the first hint, the first prophecy, that a Messiah would come. And in that prophecy, you see the beginnings of this idea that he would be born in a very unusual manner. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, God is speaking here to the serpent, the tempter. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now, you can see pretty clearly how the last half of that verse deals with Jesus. Satan would strike at the heel of Jesus, speaking of his suffering and death on the cross. But in his resurrection, Christ would crush Satan's head. That's pretty clear. But if you back up just a little bit further, notice God does not say between Satan and Adam, between Satan's offspring and Adam's offspring. He says between your seed and the woman's seed. The woman's offspring. Now that's a very unusual way, particularly in the ancient world, to speak of a child. You never spoke of the child as the son of the mother. You always spoke of the child as the son of the father. And by referring to this offspring of the woman, he's suggesting that he would have an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. The only time you ever speak of the son of the mother is when the father is not around or not known. And by emphasizing the seed of the woman, you're seeing the beginnings of this prediction. That when the Messiah would come, when the promised one would come, he would come in an unusual way. He would come by a woman, but not by a man. Now, in our day and age, it's not unusual for a child to be known as the son or daughter of the mother. In fact, quite often, children take on the last name of the mother if the father is not involved, or if they are not married. But in those days, that was very unusual, almost unheard of. So therefore, as Charles Feinberg concludes in his book, Is the Virgin Birth in the Old Testament? Genesis 3:15 is to be understood as teaching the coming in ultimate victory over Satan of the virgin-born Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of God. The study of scriptural doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ must begin with Genesis 3:15, the first declaration of the good news. From the very beginning of human history, God is outlining the plan. He's showing what's going to happen. Now we go, the second Old Testament passage is found in Isaiah 7:14. This is one that Matthew quotes in his gospel. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, if you read the context of this passage, if you read all of chapter 7, you will see that Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the king at that time, a king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz is facing a national crisis. He's got two of his bordering nations coming against him at war. And he is being tempted to make an alliance with another country who is a natural enemy of Judah. And Isaiah is trying to tell him, no, you need to stand firm. God is going to take care of this. Don't be making an alliance with an ungodly nation. You stand firm. In fact, I will give you a sign. The virgin will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Now, if I were to keep reading in chapter 7, you would see, by the time that this child is eating curds and honey, which means he's weaned off of his mother and eating solid food, these two kings you're worried about are going to be taken out of the way. That's the immediate context. Isaiah is saying a child is going to be born, and before that child is 2 or 3 years old, this problem is going to be taken care of. Now, we know that that verse means more than that, because Matthew draws out of that, and in his own gospel account of the birth of Jesus, says this is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will give birth to a son. So God was giving Isaiah a message for King Ahaz in that day, but he was also looking 700 years ahead to when Mary would give birth to a son in a very unusual manner. So it was prophesied even beforehand. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says the Hebrew word for the virgin has caused much debate. But when all the passages in the Old Testament in which this term occurs, when they have been investigated, the only conclusion one can arrive at is that it means a virgin here. To date, no one has produced a clear context, either in Hebrew or any of the other closely related Canaanite languages, where this word can be applied to a married woman. Moreover, the definite article on this word does not speak of just any virgin, but of the virgin, a special one whom God has in mind. Given the frequency which Old and New Testament prophecy have both a now and a not yet aspect to their predictions, Ahaz is granted evidence of this sign in his own day, even though the full impact of all that God has in mind will not be realized until the Messiah himself is born in a unique manner in fulfillment of this passage. Now, it is true that up until the time of Christ, and probably even to the present day, Jewish rabbis do not interpret Isaiah 7:14 as messianic. They do not believe that this is speaking of the Messiah. However, there is another passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:22 concludes with the words, "A woman shall encompass a man." That seems like a very odd, obscure phrase. A woman shall encompass a man? What does that mean? The Jewish rabbis took that to mean that the Messiah would have an unusual birth, that the Messiah is to have no earthly father. One concluded, the birth of the Messiah shall be like the dew of the Lord, as drops upon the grass without the action of man. So even before Jesus was born, the Jewish scholars who studied the Old Testament recognized that God was going to do something very unusual around the birth of the Messiah. He was going to come in a way unlike any other human being has. Therefore, we can see that the claim of Jesus' virgin birth was not something that they made up during or just after the life of Jesus. This is not some cover-up, as some have claimed, because Jesus was illegitimate. Nor was it some artificial elevation of Jesus. You know, if we're going to worship this guy, we've got to make him somehow greater. So we're going to make up this story about how he was born. This was something that God had in mind from the very beginning and had revealed it hundreds of years before Jesus himself was even born. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the virgin birth was experienced. Both Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth, and both agree that Jesus experienced the virgin birth. Although, in all honesty, virgin birth is probably a misnomer. It wasn't the birth that was so unusual. It was the conception. It was the fact that Mary conceived a child without having known a man prior. The most explicit description of this is found in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we see the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and announcing to her what's about to take place. If you go down to verse 30, we're kind of picking up this conversation in the middle. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, Mary would have understood the significance of what the angel just said. This is the Messiah. This is the one whom God had promised all along would come. In fact, it was every girl's dream, every Hebrew girl's dream in those days, that she would give birth to the Messiah. That was just the greatest thing that could happen to a Jewish girl that day. And Mary understood that, but there was one problem. How can this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? How am I going to bear a child? I'm not married. I've never been with a man. How can this be? The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There is not going to be an earthly father. He will be the Son of God because God Himself will be the Father. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew also demonstrates the virgin birth. But he takes it from the perspective of Joseph, Mary's fiancé. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what she has conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now see, earlier in this chapter, you go to the beginning of Matthew 1, Matthew details the genealogy of Jesus. And it concludes with Joseph, but notice what it says. Joseph is described as the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. So Matthew recognized from the very beginning this was the case. And he would tell us a little later that this child is conceived as a result of an activity of the Holy Spirit. It's what one scholar describes as the divine passive, meaning it's the activity of God without any human involvement. And it certainly points to something different than what you usually find. It prepares us for the story of the virgin birth. All this combines to make it clear that Matthew is writing about the coming into the world not simply of another baby, but of the very Son of God. Now you go to Mark's gospel and he doesn't mention the birth of Jesus at all. But right off the bat, he begins the book by referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Later on in the book, he refers to Jesus as the Son of Mary. And as I mentioned before, you just didn't do that back then. You didn't refer to a child as the son of the mother unless there was no father around. And even that, while it's not as explicit as Matthew and Luke, it is consistent with their testimony that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and was born of a virgin. John also neglects to record the birth of Jesus in his gospel, but he writes very eloquently, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. something, again, unusual that takes place here. And John also records an incident in Jesus' ministry that I think brings this whole matter into question. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus and the Pharisees are locked in this heated debate. They're really going at it back and forth like they were known to do. Jesus refers to his father at one point in this chapter, and the Pharisees retort, "Where is your father?" To which Jesus replies in verse 19, "You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." So you're already beginning to see this argument building about who is Jesus' father. Verse 23, Jesus says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He's alluding to the fact that he's not just any other guy. He is not just a mere human being. He has come from above. And then as the argument goes on, the Pharisees claim Abraham as their father. I mean, that was their calling card. Abraham is our father. And at which time they state, look at verse 41, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is Abraham." Now, the way the Greek is written, there's an emphasis on that word, "we." "We ourselves are not illegitimate children, like you are, Jesus." See, the implication was there. We know who our father is. Who's yours? The stories had already gotten around about how his mother was pregnant before they got married. And this fanciful story about whose kid this is. So they're even bringing it into question there. And as John A.T. Robinson states, the first and most indisputable fact about the birth of Jesus is that it occurred out of wedlock. There is no argument there. The one option for which there is no evidence is that Jesus is the lawful son of Joseph and Mary. Nobody claims that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus. Now, some have tried to claim that another man was, but there is no indication anywhere, not even among his enemies, that Joseph was his father. The only choice open to us is between a virgin birth and an illegitimate birth. And even the Jews recognize that. Now, the Apostle Paul alludes to the virgin birth in Galatians 4:4. "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Once again, no mention of the man, no mention of the father. Born of a woman, the seed of the woman, probably reflecting Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is about as close as Paul comes to saying anything about the virgin birth. But what you see here is that it all lines up. It's all consistent. The Bible is clear that this is how Jesus came to the earth. Finally, we come to that all-important question, so what? Does it really matter? I mean, who cares if Jesus was born of a virgin? Is it really significant? And I believe that it was essential. The first reason the virgin birth was essential is the legitimacy of the Scriptures. See, the Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin. The Old Testament predicted it. The New Testament records it. If we throw it out, what does that say about the Bible? If the Bible was inaccurate in its prophecies, if it was inaccurate in how it recorded the birth of Jesus Christ, what does that tell us about the Bible? That it is something less than God's infallible word. You know, I guess on one level you could say that the virgin birth is important just because God said it. And I know that sounds a lot like your parents saying, "Because I told you so." But if anybody can get away with that, it's God, right? Yeah. But the fact that he said it, the fact that it is recorded in Scripture, means that if we dismiss this doctrine, we also dismiss God's word itself. Because when you start picking and choosing what parts of the Bible are truth and what parts are fiction, the whole integrity of the Bible is thrown out the window. So when somebody comes to you, even if it's a Christian, even if you're reading a book or hearing somebody on TV or the radio and they say, well, you know, virgin birth, whether it happened or not doesn't really matter. Turn them off. It does matter. Because when you start calling into question anything that the Bible asserts, and the Bible is very clear about this, you're dealing with the very legitimacy of the Scriptures. A second reason for the virgin birth being essential is the legality of the sovereign. The very fact that Jesus could be the Messiah required the virgin birth. Why? Well, it goes back to another Old Testament prophecy. In Jeremiah 22:30, there is a curse put upon a king of Judah. His name was Jehoiachin. And God pronounced this curse and said, none of his offspring will ever sit on the throne of David. Okay? Pretty clear. No offspring of Jehoiachin will ever be king. And he wasn't just talking about his immediate children. None of his offspring. No descendant of Jehoiachin will ever be the king of Israel. You say, so what? Here's what. You go through Matthew's genealogy that goes to Joseph. Jehoiachin was one of Joseph's grandparents. If Jesus was the son, the biological son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified from being the Messiah because of that passage in Jeremiah. God would have had to break his own word for Jesus to have been the Messiah had he been the natural born son of Joseph, because Joseph was from that line. You see, but wait a minute. Jesus had to come from the lineage of David, right? And he did, on his mother's side. See, his mother was also from the line of David, but not from the line of Jehoiachin. Came through a different line, a different branch of the tree, you might say. So it was important, it was essential for Jesus to be born of a virgin for that very reason. And then thirdly, the third reason for the virgin birth being essential is the lordship of the Son. Now, I agree with Warren Wiersbe when he writes, the virgin birth of Christ is a key doctrine, for if Jesus Christ is not God come in the flesh, then we have no Savior. Jesus had to be born of a virgin apart from human generation because he existed before his mother. He was not just born in this world, he came down from heaven into the world. Jesus was sent by the Father and therefore came into the world having a human mother but not a human father. You see, the virgin birth ensures that Jesus Christ is no less than God in the flesh. Yes, he was fully man and he got his humanity from his mother, but he was also fully God and he got that divinity from the Father who created him in the womb of his mother. This was no mere baby born in Bethlehem's stable. It was the Creator taking on the form of the creation. And it's only as God in the flesh that He could provide salvation for those who believe in Him. Now, I realize that the whole concept of virgin birth boggles the mind. And for that reason, many would just reject it outright. It's unexplainable, therefore it's unbelievable. And yet, as Dr. Henry Morris concludes, biologically the virgin birth may have been impossible, but after all, that's how we define a miracle. An event that's scientifically impossible, but happens anyway. And if we believe that God is who He is, if we believe that God works in supernatural ways, there's no reason why we cannot believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, even as the Scriptures present to us. We may not be able to explain it, we may not be able to comprehend it, but we can believe it. And I believe we should.